name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. When I saw the text from Genesis, I thought I might preach on the connection between that text and chocolate. And it's a very good connection, actually. The text is about the everlasting covenant. God promises he will never destroy the earth. The everlasting covenant is a very significant covenant in the deep tradition of our people, the Christian people. And it's one that about which we know, or at least most of us have been told very little. It's a tremendous significance, particularly when we consider terrible things that are happening within entire created order. And perhaps at another time I'll talk about that. But having mentioned chocolate, I suppose it's a bit too much to tantalise you and not actually mention it again. Let's just take a wee while to think about chocolate, because of course it's Lent. The good news is that chocolate has got proven health benefits, and the bad news is it's Lent. So I joke a wee bit. It strikes me, as I've noticed, social media has been awash with people mourning as they make this terrible, terrible, terrible sacrifice of giving up chocolate for Lent. There always seems to be in every generation a specific symbolic thing that one ought to give up. I seem to remember when I was a child it was cream cakes. I don't know, does that resonate with anybody here? You know, gave up? No, nobody gave up cream cakes for Lent. My, you are a load of sinners. Quite a few friends giving up chocolate for Lent. But it does strike me a wee bit as if it really doesn't cut down to the very depths of what Lent is about. After all, there's 101 other fancies that we can therefore quite happily take instead. I think it's very well worthwhile reminding ourselves once more of the significant difference between our culture and the culture in the time of Jesus. Now, I don't mean by that we're incredibly advanced and all the rest of it, which is slightly debatable on some regards, technologically no doubt, but in many other regards so. But we're very different, and in a sense, almost in an accelerating sense, that compared with the time and the culture of Jesus, we live in a culture of general abundance, indeed general excess. You know, we think back to the times of our parents who might well have enjoyed, on their own terms, comfortable lives, and then compare them with the lives that we live. And we see the huge gap, the huge difference. I remember my father telling me how he would walk home from work and wonder whether or not he had the money to buy the evening newspaper. And he wasn't complaining poverty, he was just saying, you know, we were fairly well off for the times, but we did think about whether or not we would buy the evening newspaper because the money for the week might run out. But we didn't in any sense think of ourselves as impoverished. And now we look at that and think, well, gosh, how ridiculous. You know, we must have been desperately poor. We live in this age when we possess so much. That so much, therefore, of the teaching of Jesus, we hear completely differently. So when Jesus says, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. In the time of Jesus, of course, people, the worry would be this. You know, Jesus would say, don't worry about what you eat. And you'd say, that's all I worry about because I don't know where my next meal is coming from. And we think, that's all I worry about because, I mean, there's so many things we could possibly cook and have. And I go to the supermarket and I'm confronted by so much choice. And it's, you know, so it's a very different sort of worry. We think about what you shall wear. And Jesus said the Gentiles were consumed with these kind of things. When I hear those words, do not worry about what you shall wear, I see myself stood in front of my wardrobe and think, which of my shirts shall I put on today? And it's interesting, you pay attention to that sort of thing, you think, you notice how much time and energy, I'm not talking about what you actually take having to I think of a lovely friend of mine who was in Malawi, where he worked as a missionary. When he came back, changed his life entirely. He said he only ever had two shirts after that because that's all he had in Malawi. You see, I have my rack of shirts and don't worry about what you wear. Yeah, but I mean, which will give the right impression? Or whatever. Because we live in this age of excess, and this age of excess disconnects us from the deep reality of existence. It cuts us off from the deep, deep, deep reality of who we are and what we are about. Who we are when all those things are taken away. When actually our life does not consist in what we eat and what we drink and all this myriad of other things with which we fill our lives. There's a sense in which it insulates us from that which is real. And when it insulates us from that which is real, in a very true sense, it insulates us from the living God. It's as if our lives spiritually are lived out, as it were, surrounded by 15 layers of feather-filled duvets through which vaguely we hear the voice of God when Jesus comes saying, "The kingdom is at hand, we go." And then we struggle to be able to perceive it. So insulated are we, as Jesus says, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, because it's so hard to actually hear, to see through all of the stuff. And this leads us into, I think, abstractions with regards to our faith. There's a notorious bit of video went pretty viral on the internet over the last 3 or 4 weeks. It was the British comedian Stephen Fry, who I guess most people will have heard of and know. And he was on Irish television, and the Irish television presenter was there, and he was going, "Well, now, Stephen, I know you're an atheist, but I mean, let's just say that for perhaps, you know, you're wrong, and there happens to be a God, and, you know, you come to the pearly gates, and there is God, and what will you say to him?" Well, what Fry went on and said isn't really the point. The point I'm making is this, that actually to, as it were, talk about God in the abstract in that way, as if God was some philosophical problem, as if God was somewhere, "Oh, well, what do you think about God? Do you think this? I don't know. What do you think about..." already shows a faith that has lost sense of the God who the writer to the Hebrews says, the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, immeasurable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to the God who is the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This powerful, compelling awareness of God that in our everyday discourse is so faint, and there is perhaps just the echo of it. And so we come to Lent, which is this time when we are encouraged, really, A, to confront that reality, and B, to genuinely seek to go back into the depths of our existence and our life before God. In the way that Jesus goes into the wilderness, and there is nothing except him in his flesh, full of the Spirit of God. He confronts the reality of his existence. He confronts those, as it were, battles that confront us all right in the very raw. And I think Mark's gospel is, in a sense, the best to put this. Mark puts it so sparsely in his gospel. It's incredible. Did you notice? You know, I wonder how many people, when we heard, you know, it's the gospel according to St. Mark, and we think, well, it's the first Sunday in Lent, so we're all going to hear all about Satan coming and the temptations. And you probably started listening to the gospel. This is the sort of thing I do, so please don't, you know, beat yourself up too much about it. You started listening to it, and then the next moment Jesus is announcing, you thought, hang on a minute, where was that bit about Satan tempting Jesus? You see? And actually, it's not there. All you get is this. Jesus is baptized, and it says immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Here it goes. Listen carefully. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. That's it. Mark's account is stripped ruthlessly bare. It's meant to draw us into the rawness of this encounter. The details are there for the hearers. They know what the wilderness is. It's the place where there is barely anything to live on. And you are under the burning sun all day, and at night it is freezing cold. Isn't that a great hymn? I think there's something terribly good about that hymn. This encounter with existence right down in its very depths. And so Lent, actually, as it were, in its practices, the practices are designed to cut through that layer of insulation with which we have, as it were, separated ourselves from the truth that is in our life in God, and to dig down and to hear perhaps a voice calling us to wake up. As we go through Lent, all the time we are getting closer and closer to the great mystery of Pascha, Easter, the great festival, the great feast of the church. And so as we make that approach, all the time our references lie ahead of us. And the reference I just want to use briefly today is this reference of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know he goes there with the disciples. And he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he leaves them and he goes, and his sweat falls like drops of blood upon the ground. And we know what happens. He comes back to the disciples and they've all fallen asleep. And you can see him almost taking hold of them and shaking them and saying, wake up. Don't you know the peril that you are in? Aren't you aware of your predicament? Like the thief on the cross, dost not know that thou art under the same condemnation? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you might not come to the time of trial. But the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the practices of Lent, in large part, are to do with that precise issue. The spirit is willing. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. I always thought it'd be a good idea if I did. I really ought to, but the flesh is weak. Fasting, that first key element of the Lenten discipline, is to alert us to the fact that this, as it were, this life, our predicament, is to do with our bodies as much as anything else. You know? Our bodies are happily trained. As we all know, the scientists will tell us you will keep eating until eating and eating and eating and eating. Actually, you can trick people. You know, they put soup bowls in front of people and they say, just want you to eat until you feel full. Okay? And some of these soup bowls, they're just basically very clever. They have a little tap at the bottom and it's continually filling up. And the people who've got the filling soup bowls always end up eating more, you see? We'll just eat more and more and more. And this battle that goes on, actually, for temperance and attention to God, not to the demands of our body, but actually to the demands of God who loves us with all he has. So we fast. We fast so that we don't fall under the condemnation of those who St. Paul says their God is their belly. It's a tragedy. We live in an age where... you know, the children of this age will die younger than their parents for the first time, as far as we know, as a whole. Why? Because we're all generally eating too much. Not universally, but there's a great deal of truth in that. So fasting, then almsgiving. As we are actually called to temperance and things of food, and then we go further in Lent by actually abstaining from food, or at least for times if we can, through health, you know, provide our health will allow us to. Then there is almsgiving, sacrificial almsgiving. You see, as Christians, the normal Christian life, the normal Christian way of going about things is whenever anybody asks us for stuff, we give it to them. Because we have it and they don't, and so we give. And that's just normal. That's just the normal Christian practice. When people come to you in need, we address their need and we look after them. But in Lent, we go further than that because we understand that money has a grip on us. And so we actually go and look for special opportunities to give during Lent, again, to, as it were, release ourselves. Now, two things. So what happens is that so the current teaching is this. Give up something. Oh, give up chocolate, give up whatever. Small things, but not negligible things. Or on the other hand, oh, take something up. That's not a bad counsel. It's not a bad counsel, but... and in fact, though, but both of those, in a sense, mirror the truth, the reality. So we actually enter into this sacrificial giving up. Sacrificial, which actually costs, but takes us deeper into that reality where we're face to face with the reality of our lives. And at the same time, the thing that we pick up is prayer. We don't give up things and then just leave a space. That's called there's a fast of demons. Did you know that? Okay, to fast, to abstain from food, and not to pray is a fast of demons, because demons don't eat, and neither do they pray. Okay, or we might fast. That gives us some more space in the times. So, oh, good, we can do some more work. I think that's the modern fast of demons, actually, because it struck me the other day that demons never rest. You see, and we don't enter into the rest of this work of prayer that God gives us. So we deny ourselves in significant ways, and also we pick up the work of prayer and pray more intensely, because we have to, because we're entering deeper into, as it were, the reality of our predicament and our need of Christ. I finish with a few words that I used on Ash Wednesday, so my apologies to those who've already heard it. We press deeper in, and the deeper we get to the reality of our existence, the more we realize we have need of Jesus. That apart from him, we really cannot begin to live this Christian life. It's a tendency we have, I think, to read the Gospels and put ourselves in the place of the disciples. You know how it is? Yeah? We're there with the disciples. Actually, I'm not sure that's terribly helpful. When we're there with the disciples, we watch Jesus heal people. We watch Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. We watch Jesus cleanse lepers. We watch people open the eyes of those that are blind. We go, oh, that's amazing, isn't it? We don't realize that we are Lazarus. We are the people who need healing. We are the people who are deaf and can't hear God. When we say the kingdom of God is near, we're going, Lord, we cannot hear you, we cannot see you. And we begin to cry out, or we should cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I was thinking of the lovely story of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, there he is in the crowd. Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. We're coming up towards Holy Week. Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. And there are the crowds. And there, probably sat, pushed up against the back of the wall, is a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, who lives off scraps. And he's heard about Jesus. He's never seen Jesus. He's not even sure who Jesus is. But he has a sense deep down that he needs to know him. And maybe that's a reality for some of us. And so he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the point is, he's so far away from Jesus that although Jesus hears him, there's all these people between them. So Jesus hears him cry out and says, call him over. Well, Bartimaeus doesn't even hear that. He's so far away. And the crowd are there and they're saying, listen, he's calling you. Get up. Like Jesus shaking us awake in the garden. Wake up. May we hear the voice of the one. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it is the voice of Christ calling to us. He is calling you. Get up. Lent is a time when we go into the deep reality of our lives and our faith, so that when it comes to Easter, the glory of the gospel explodes into our lives as the most glorious spring light. And my apologies for getting my seasons the wrong way around for the card. But I think it's even more dramatic, of course, in New Zealand, because, of course, everything's going the other way. We go deep into our existence. We encounter who we are in the raw. We cry out to Jesus.
and he is the one who will heal, save, and transform us all. Glory to Jesus Christ. Amen.